In the name of Jesus. Turning to his disciples, Jesus said to them privately, and we get to listen in today. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The disciples were blessed because they saw in Jesus God in the flesh. God who had come down from heaven for us men and our salvation on behalf of our human race to fulfill God's law on our behalf, to pay the price of our sin and guilt on the cross when our sin and guilt, the sin and guilt of the whole world, were imputed to him. And he was treated as an unclean, unrighteous thing by God, and to be raised again and ascend into heaven. Many prophets and kings had heard God's promise to send a Savior, a promise found right there in the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, when the Lord tells the serpent that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. The disciples were blessed by God to hear what they heard. But again, many prophets and kings desired to hear these things, but the Messiah came afterwards. The Christ was born after the era of the prophets came to an end in approximately 400 B.C. But don't worry about them. Jesus died for the sins of the world. His cross is at the centerpiece of human history, and the salvation of that cross shines upon, benefits those who were living at Jesus' time, of course, and also all believers in Christ who would come afterwards. But that salvation shines both ways. It goes back to Adam and Eve and covers their sin, delivers their sin at now. The faithful people of God in the Old Testament were longing for the coming of the Messiah. And this longing is best portrayed, perhaps, by Simeon in the temple when Mary and Joseph bring Jesus there on the 40th day. Simeon had been told by the Lord he would not die before he saw the promised one of the Lord's Christ. He was probably an old man, and through maybe his cataract-dimmed eyes, he saw Mary and Joseph with Jesus. And I guess the Holy Spirit some way spoke to him and said, "There's the one that I've said you will be able to see." So Simeon rushes over and takes Jesus up in his arms and says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have promised, which you have revealed in the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Well, your eyes don't see exactly what the eyes of the disciples beheld, but you do see Christ in his body and blood in the sacrament of the altar. You are blessed in that as you partake of the sacrament in faith. But I think in the Gospels and in the writings of Paul and the other authors of our New Testament, I think you do hear what the disciples heard. You hear it as it's preached to you, as it's taught to you. You hear it as you study God's Word on your own. For as we heard last week, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. What is the word that Christ brings to us today? There was a lawyer, a scribe, an expert in the Jewish law. He was like a theologian or a biblical scholar. He stood up, confronted Jesus, and we're told he was doing this to test Jesus. Now, he wasn't testing Jesus' knowledge of the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, and the traditions of the Hebrews. The word test here can also be translated tempt. He's trying to get Jesus to stumble in his answer. But he asks, what's a good question? Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What is necessary for me to accomplish so eternal life can be mine? Jesus knows his heart. Jesus knows his motives. So Jesus, the story is, or the saying is that, well, never mind. Ask me after church. Jesus answers him with another question. Well, what is written in the law, the five books of Moses? How do you read it? How do you understand it? And this scholar of the Old Testament, this theologian, gives the perfect answer, condensing the law of God down to their first two tables, or its first two tables. Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. First table of the law, duties toward God, faith in God. But the lawyer goes on, of course, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Ah, but there's the catch. There's the herring in the barrel of dill pickles. Do this, and you shall live. Do this, not just as a general habit or practice of life. Do this consistently. Do this regularly. Do this every day and each and every minute of every day. Do this and you shall live. I'm going to ask for a show of hands here. And if anyone raises his or her hand, I'm going to take you through the catechism again. How about you? Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind? And have you loved your neighbor as yourself, or as Paul puts it, esteem others as better than yourself? Diana, did you just put up your hand? Okay, hands up if you've done that. Well, blessed are you, for you don't have to go through confirmation again. But you're always being catechizing, being taught, learning the Word of God. Isn't something that ends with confirmation. It's to be a lifelong process. No, you and I have not loved the Lord our God with everything we are. If we did, we would never sin. Every sin we commit, even our sin against our neighbors, is an offense against God. It's a transgression against God's law. And do this is an ongoing imperative. Jesus doesn't say, okay, do this for 5 minutes and you'll inherit eternal life. And for Ed, you know, do this for a minute and you'll inherit eternal life. He does not say that. He means it. If we are going to be saved by the law of God, we've got to keep that law perfectly. Not merely in our outer deeds, but in our thoughts, in our words, in our heart. Paul says in today's epistle reading, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. Law is do this, don't do that. Promise is what God says He will do for us in Christ, what He will do for you in Christ. And then Paul goes on to say, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture, specifically the law of God, imprisoned everything under sin. Everything. So that the promise would be by faith in Jesus Christ, given to those who believe. The law is a cage. It's a dungeon. Its walls are thick and its bars unbreakable. We are imprisoned by the law of God, for the law constantly tells us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And I think, I am positive, I am most assuredly certain that if we look into our hearts, if we look back at our past, maybe even recently as this morning, we will see we have failed to do this, and thus we are left imprisoned by the law of God. Well, the scribe apparently heard Jesus' words, you have answered correctly, do this and you will live. And he wanted some wiggle room. He wanted to be left off the hook. We're told that he desired to justify himself, to put himself right, to show that he wasn't such a bad guy after all. So he asked, and who is my neighbor? He was probably one of the Jews who believed that he was obligated to love and provide care for his fellow Jews. And it didn't go anywhere beyond that. So, who's my neighbor, Lord? It's not just the people who live next door or down the street. Who's my neighbor? I know it's my fellow Jews, except for those tax collectors and prostitutes and others like that. Who is my neighbor? Question we should ask too, but when we get to the end of the gospel reading, we'll see that Jesus spins that question and gives another answer entirely. So we come to the parable of the Good Samaritan, probably the second most popular parable of all those Jesus spoke, next to the parable of the prodigal son, better titled the parable of the loving father. A man, a Jew, was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, descending down. I can't remember the exact distance or the exact change in altitude, but it's several thousand feet from Jerusalem to Jericho. And it's a rocky, barren way, a great place for thieves and robbers and murderers to hang out. And thus it was with this man going down to Jericho. He was attacked by robbers. They stripped him. They beat him. They left him half dead, and then they took off with their loot. He's a Jew, remember? Now, by chance, Jesus says, a priest, one of the religious leaders of the Jew, was going down the road, and when he saw him, he pretended not to see him and passed by on the other side. He ignored the half-dead man in his need. So likewise a Levite, say the equivalent of the elders in our church. When he came to the place and saw him, same thing, checked his phone, sent a text message saying, well, I'm halfway to Jericho and no one's set upon me yet, I'm doing okay. He passed by on the other side, but then a Samaritan, the mongrel Jews, those who believed that Jerusalem was not the place for the temple, those who adhered and respected as scripture only the five books of Moses, those who had intermarried with the pagan nations around Judah after Israel was taken off into exile, a hated Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where this man was, lying, bleeding in the dirt. A Samaritan of all people, not a Jew. And when he saw the man, he had compassion. The word compassion in the Gospels is generally applied to Jesus. So you could say that this Samaritan is a Christ figure. You could say that, but I won't say that. He had compassion. To have compassion means you suffer with someone. Their suffering becomes your own. Hey, maybe it's right to see this guy as a Christ figure, because isn't that what Christ does for us? In fact, not merely does he take our sufferings as his own, he takes our sin and death and guilt as his own on the cross, and he passes through the passion. And passion literally means suffering. I don't know how that applies when a man has passion for the woman he loves, but I'll let you figure that out. The Samaritan went to him. He bound up his wounds. He poured on oil and wine, which was like the medical ointments of the day. Then He set him on his own animal and walked along leading that animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And then the next day, as he had to go about his business, he gave 2 denarii, 2 days' pay to the innkeeper and said, take care of him for me. If you spend anything more, I'll pay you back when I return. So Jesus again turns the question, who is my neighbor around? And asks, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Well, I guess it was the one who showed him mercy. And by saying that, the teacher of the law, in essence, opened up the gospel of love to all people. The one who showed him mercy. Now, are you a neighbor to those who are part of your life, no matter how briefly? I'm not just talking about your family or the people next door, your friends, but how about that trainee cashier in the grocery store who is so slow and you got the wrong line and you're waiting and she bags up your groceries and the bag falls on the floor and splits open and the milk pours out of the jug? Or the person driving like a moron in traffic, you know, not driving fast enough, slowing you down, who blows his horn at you because you're going too slow, and then extends a particular digit your way as he passes you. Are you a neighbor to these people? Are you a neighbor to those who treat you poorly, who speak of you as evil? Well, Jesus calls us to love not just our friends, but our enemies as well, to wish for them the very best. Because after all, that's what Jesus did for us who were enemies of God by nature. Jesus, in taking upon himself our human nature so he could die for sin, became our neighbor, our good Samaritan, your neighbor, your good Samaritan, who found you when you were dead in trespass and sin, where the devil had taken everything from you, any shred of righteousness you thought you may have possessed, and he left you bleeding and face down in the mud and the dirt and the dust. And it was impossible for you to fulfill the law, and you knew it. But then you heard the gospel. Then Jesus came along and he did not pass by. He washed you in holy baptism. He placed his name upon you. He brought you into the inn that is the church and feeds you with the wine of his blood and the bread of his body. And it didn't cost you a thing. Didn't cost you a thing. Jesus paid the debt. And now, as one to whom Jesus has been a neighbor, you and I are called to be a neighbor to others. not to inherit salvation. It's because we have already inherited eternal life. We are new creations in Christ. And the times we fail to be a neighbor, well, Jesus was a neighbor to us in those times too. Let's change the way we refer to this parable. Let's refer to it as the parable of our good neighbor, Jesus. Nah. But let's recognize in all things that Jesus is our good neighbor, your good neighbor. He's brought you to the hospital, the church, where you are being made well through his words and his sacraments. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. And now the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, your Lord. Amen.